What was the first sin of Israel when it began the conquest of Canaan on this side of the river? In fact, what was Israel's first sin during the conquest of Jericho, the very first city on this side of the Jordan? And the answer is theft, the breaking of the eighth commandment, "Thou shalt not steal." This wasn't just any old instance of theft. It was theft from God himself. Theft of banned material. A technical Hebrew word is used. Accursed material. Material devoted only to the Lord. Either to be burned or to be consecrated to his treasury. And Lord's Day 48 deals with this eighth commandment. It asks, what doth God forbid in the eighth commandment? God forbids not only those thefts and robberies which are punishable by the magistrate, but he comprehends under the name of theft all wicked tricks and devices whereby we design to appropriate to ourselves the goods which belong to our neighbor, whether it be by force or under the appearance of right, as by unjust weights, ells, measures, fraudulent merchandise, false coins, usury, or by any other way forbidden by God, as also all covetousness, all abuse and waste of his gifts. What doth God require in this commandment? That I promote the advantage of my neighbour in every instance I can or may, and deal with him as I desire to be dealt with by others. Further also, that I faithfully labour, so that I may be able to relieve the needy. The things required here in the eighth commandment are the promotion of the advantage of my neighbour, but because of Achan's sin in Joshua 6 and treated in Joshua 7, the whole nation of his Israelite neighbors suffered grievously. Now, as you know, Israel had begun the conquest of the land of Canaan. And the sin and punishment of Israel in Canaan in Joshua 7 is just one more reminder that we're dealing here only with the earthly Canaan and with the typical Joshua. The heavenly Canaan, which comes through the one whom Joshua pointed to, it's yet to come. And of it we read in Revelation 21 verse 27, there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, no accursed items, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, no Achans, but they only which are written in the Lamb's book of life. No thieves and no thefts will sully the glory of God in the heavenly kingdom. Let's look this morning at stealing, the sin of Achan. Stealing, the sin of Achan. First the defeat at Ai, then the mourning of Joshua, and finally the punishment of Achan. Stealing, the sin of Achan, the defeat at Ai, the mourning of Joshua, and the punishment of Achan. As we begin the chapter we read, the camp of Israel is filled with hope. She had had great success in her first battle on this side of the river Jordan, a battle against Jericho. She was possessed with confidence. Her next target was Ai, a much smaller city than Jericho, with only 12,000 people. Chapter 8, verse 25 says that. Its fortifications were nothing like the big, thick, high walls of Jericho, which had recently fallen down, And so Israel's spies, which had searched out that place, reckoned that there was no need to send the whole army. Just a few thousand troops would do the job. And so Joshua sent off about 3,000. The result of the battle, though, was that 36 Israelites lay dead, and many widows and orphans were created. Israel was defeated and fled in disarray, and the nation was shocked and dejected. How could this happen to us? Why did God allow this to befall his army? We're told that their hearts melted and became like water. And now Ai and the other nations in the land, their morale goes up correspondingly. We were told, even from the mouth of Rahab in chapter 2, that the people of Canaan were terrified. Then they heard about the passage of the Red Sea and the fall of Jericho, and they were scared witless. And now, after little Ai beats Israel's army, they're elated, they're confident. Israel is not invincible. Their God is not all-powerful. We will beat them. And so the question naturally arises, how come Israel lost this battle? Had they become proud or overconfident after the victory over Jericho? Was it because they didn't send enough men into battle against Ai? Were they restraining prayer? Those are sins. Sins spoken of elsewhere, but these were not the issues in our text. Israel lost because of one thing, Achan's sin. To grasp the significance of Achan's sin, we need to turn back to the previous chapter, Joshua 6, verses 18 and 19. This was the instruction from the Lord through Joshua to Israel's forces. Ye in any wise must keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed when ye take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. For all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord, they shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So Achan's sin here wasn't sparing the people. Didn't do that. It wasn't sparing the animals. These were the sins of Saul in 1 Samuel 15, when he spared Agag, king of Amalek, and the best of the livestock. Achan here stole precious clothes, a goodly Babylonish garment, which should have been burnt, and precious metals, gold and silver, which were to have been dedicated to the Lord's treasury. And so Israel lost, as God had threatened in the text we read from Joshua 6, Israel lost because Israel was under God's wrath because of Achan's sin. And this, of course, is the church under God's wrath. The true church under God's wrath. The only true church that there was at that time. At the end of verse 1, we read, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. When you read that there were only 36 Israelite fatalities, you recall that the Lord must have remembered mercy and not slain more of them. So one man in Israel sinned, and victory for the entire nation stopped, and blessing for the nation ended through one rotten member of the congregation. This one sin was, as I pointed out earlier, a sin against the ban or the curse. God had expressly forbidden this just before Jericho fell. Everybody knew it. Everything's devoted to the Lord. Burn it up, those things that could be burnt up, and devote to God's treasury the precious metal. Take nothing. I remind you that God had threatened judgment upon not just the offender, the thief, but upon the whole nation if one person offended and stole. Keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest you make yourselves accursed when you take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. So comes this sin in the very first victory, the victory over Jericho in conquering this side of the promised land. And yet, bad as this sin was, nobody else knew about it. None of the other soldiers apparently were aware. Everybody thought things had gone smoothly. But a sin that was unknown to everybody else in the army would bring judgment upon the entire church. Now, there only is one sin explicitly mentioned in our Heidelberg Catechism, which kindles God's wrath against the whole congregation today. I'm not saying that there aren't other sins that do that, but there's only one that actually is mentioned as doing such in our catechism. I wonder if you know what it is. It's the sin mentioned in question and answer 82. Are they also to be admitted to the Lord's Supper who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? No. For by this the covenant of God would be profaned. Joshua 7 says that about Achan's sin. And his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Joshua 7 says that about Achan's sin as well. Therefore, it is the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven till they show amendment of life. That's the one sin that the Catechism actually mentions that starts a conflagration that burns God's wrath in the church, allowing people to the Lord's Supper who shouldn't be there, whom people know, especially the office bearers know, are now living ungodly and living an unbelieving, wicked way. Broad churches, a grave danger with the old open communion thing and with elders who just nod and everybody comes to the Lord's Supper. But the Catechism says, rightly too, this is based in 1 Corinthians 5 and other passages, God's wrath burns against everybody in the church when this sort of thing goes on. And you wonder too, out of how many congregations in our land, how many congregations are in that category right now? Not just God's Spirit grieved, so that the Spirit withdraws in displeasure, affecting the preaching and the worship and the fellowship of the church, and not even that a little leaven is leavening the whole lump and corrupting the whole church, but that the wrath of God burns against the church. But nobody ever thinks of such things as that, because that just would be bad form to mention a thing like that. The sin of Achan led rapidly to the mourning of Joshua. That's how the leader of the nation responded. He ripped his clothes, he prostrated himself before the ark, and he threw dust upon his head. The elders did the same all that day until eventide. And so Joshua prays in Joshua 7, verses 7 and following, because he can't understand what happened. God has said he's going to be with Israel's armies. Why has this now occurred? Is this the beginning of the end for Israel? Will we be wiped out before the Amorites? He doesn't actually blame the 3,000 soldiers as if they were weaklings, or the spies as if they had given him a bad report. He knows that God is doing this. And he asks the Lord, "Lord, if you're going to do this and destroy us even before paltry little Ai, why didn't you leave us on the other side of the River Jordan? Maybe we all could have stayed in the land given to Manasseh, the half-tribe of, and Gad and Reuben. Why have us cross at all? Why not just let us stay where we were? And what am I going to do, O Lord, when Israel flees from her enemies? Because the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Jebusites and all the other ones, they'll unite against us now and they'll cut us off. And what is going to happen, Lord, regarding your promises to give us the land? And the reputation of thy power and the covenant which was made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if we are all slaughtered, what wilt thou do unto thine own great name?" This is how he ends his prayer in verse 9. The greatest concern. If we're wiped out, Lord, you'll have no witness. Your promises will have failed. What about thy glory? Then where will we all be? He's concerned about the church, but he's even more concerned about the glory of God if the church is wiped out. There's no witness, no pillar and ground of the truth, no testimony in the earth to the Maker and Savior, who is God. And God teaches all of his people to be concerned supremely for his name by making this the first petition in the prayer that the Lord Jesus gave to the church. "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." This is the same concern that blazes in Christ's high priestly prayer, which he actually prayed, not the prayer he only taught for us. He says, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." This prayer of Joshua in chapter 7 here, he's not complaining about God. He's complaining to God. At this stage, he doesn't know about Achan's sin. He's puzzled because things don't make sense. Why did God do this? You wonder if he shouldn't have thought about the word that he said and how they would lose future battles. That should have occurred to him, at least I think that. But he didn't. So he goes to God in prayer about it and asks, why? And the Lord then speaks to Joshua, possibly through the ark. The ark was there, according to verse 6. And he tells him, this is the first thing in the Lord's address to Joshua. "The first thing you must do, Joshua, is stop praying. You need to get up off the ground. What are you doing lying down on your face? Now isn't the time for prayer. Now is the time for action." You might think this is a strange thing for a minister to say and a strange thing to occur in the Bible, but it is true that there is a time when you're not to pray. Here are a few. If your work starts at 8 o'clock and it takes you a certain amount of time to get there, don't keep praying till after 8 o'clock. I mean, you've got to go on to your work. You pray before you go, but you don't just say, "Well, pray on for an hour, half hour." You go to work. if your religious duty is to go to catechism as a child, you don't say, well, I think I'm just going to spend that hour praying. No, you have lots of time for praying. You go to catechism for that time. These are problems, I take it, that many of you struggle with. But sometimes in the church, prayer is an excuse. Let's say your children are walking in sin. Or the office bearers know of a church member who is straying and needing admonition. And you come to those office bearers or those parents and say, well, what are you doing about it? I'm praying about it. Well, it's good that you're praying about it, and it certainly sounds very pious that you're praying about it. But this isn't all that God calls you to do in those circumstances. Pray about it, and don't only pray about it, and use your prayer as an excuse for avoiding the unpleasant task of taking your children in hand or admonishing a member in the church who is erring. Then you're just occupying your time praying about it so that you don't have to do what you don't want to do. Don't even think the Lord's going to hear prayers like that anyway. And this can happen in the Christian church, whereby one duty, or perhaps not even a duty, can take the place of another duty. You see this in the liberal churches, in the session, or consistory, or presbytery, or synod. An issue crops up and they say, we'll appoint a study committee to look into this. We'll appoint a study committee to look into this. Now, of course, you can appoint study committees to look into things, more complicated things. But you don't appoint a study committee to look into the issue of homosexuality to try and work out if it's wrong. Well, you know it's wrong. You don't need a committee to do that. You don't appoint a study committee to try and work out if justification by faith alone is true or false. You know it's true. The Bible teaches it. It's as clear as day. And it's in the confessions. And whenever people do things like that, what they're saying is, we're filled with compromise and weakness. We're going to fudge it. We're going to waste everybody's time trying to quieten people down in the pews and allow the error to come in without getting too many people agitated. But Joshua in our text isn't using prayer as an excuse. He's praying because he doesn't know. Now, maybe he should have worked it out, but he doesn't know. And now God comes to him and says, okay, you've prayed. The time for prayer is over. I'm giving you a directive, a command which you must obey. Jehovah identifies the problem. He says there's sin in the midst, a sin committed against my covenant. My friendship has been spurned, and now blazes my anger against Israel, a sin against the ban. The accursed thing has been taken. There was a sin committed right in the midst of Israel's greatest success, this fantastic victory, the defeat of Jericho. When everybody was triumphing and celebrating, the sin had already entered in. Something similar to this happens around the middle of the book of Exodus. Moses is up the mountain, receiving from God, I'm thinking now of Genesis 25 and following, receiving from God the great revelation of the tabernacle where he is going to dwell with his people. While Moses is receiving this wonderful revelation, the longest recorded revelation in Scripture up until that point, where God speaks and gives his word about this dwelling place, Israel at the bottom of the mount are worshipping the golden calf. So right in the middle of this victory, there's a sin here too. And that could happen in the church as well. Things are going very well and there's somebody up to some mischief. Even in the midst of a great victory. And so Israel is placed under God's ban or curse. They lose the battle with Ai. And they are told by God Unless you deal with this sin, you will lose every battle from now on. Until you're wiped out. God's presence and power is lost in the church because of sin, that is, sin not repented of and dealt with. And this is something that we need to learn from. Jehovah then commands Joshua to bring this word to the people. Call everyone to sanctification that very day. This being the Old Testament, this call to sanctify themselves includes, at least if we argue for our parallel situation in Exodus 19 before God gives the law, it includes the avoidance of sexual intercourse, which results in bodily emissions, which makes someone ceremonially unclean, according to Leviticus 15. It involves the washing of clothes, and the ceremonial cleansing was a pointer to the true inward spiritual cleansing through repentance and faith. The healing of sin, the confessing of its guilt, seeking of spiritual renewal by faith in the living God. And the call to sanctification, the remainder of that day, was to prepare the people for the removal of the accursed thing the next day. Jehovah is going to reveal to the church her sin and the perpetrator of that sin, so that sin may be dealt with. Here he does it nationally. He came individually to David through Nathan and said, "This is what you've done, David." And here he's going to tell the nation what the nation has done through one wicked man. So through Joshua, God outlines the program for tomorrow's events to Israel. There's a process which will identify the thief. All the 12 tribes will pass before the Lord, and the Lord will choose one of those tribes. Within that tribe, God will pick the family. The families will walk by, God will pick the household. The men of that household will pass by, and God will choose the very man. The thief will be burnt, and all that is his, including his family. And Achan was in the congregation. He heard this. One wonders what he made of recent events. He'd seen that Israel had lost Ai. 36 Israelites were dead. Did his conscience trouble him? I took the accursed thing. God said that if that happened, Israel would lose in battle. We've lost in battle. Now Israel's hearts are melting. Joshua and the elders have been lamenting with dust on their heads, but he didn't repent. He brazened it out. Now he hears this call to sanctification. Maybe Achan went through this ceremonial sanctification process. Maybe he did. We know that he certainly did not consecrate himself to the Lord spiritually, because had he done that, he would have confessed his sins to God. He would then have spoken with his family who were involved in this sin, because he buried the stone items in the family tent. He would have gone to Joshua with the offending articles, lamenting his wickedness and asking for pardon. Having heard the program for his exposure and execution, which would take place the next day, one wonders if Achan had had a restless night, if the game was off and he was going to be uncovered. But he didn't repent, and he decided evidently that he would just have to take his chances. And the next day, God's justice rolled inexorably, like a steamroller, over Achan. The selection process revealed God's all-seeing eye. The tribes went past, Judah was picked. Within the families of Judah, Zerah was picked. The household of Zabdi was chosen. And then when the men went by one, Achan. Joshua then says to Achan, "My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel," the theodicy. "He must be honored by you. Make confession unto him. Tell me what you've done. Hide it not from me." He presses him to reveal what he'd been up to. Achan now is amazingly exposed. All the eyes of the nation are upon him, and he knows that God's eye was upon him the day before. And this forced a confession from him. He was stunned. It wasn't grace. It wasn't true repentance. But having this miraculous exposure in front of the nation, he blubbered out what he had been up to. And into the hush, Achan confessed that he had coveted. That's the 10th commandment. "When I saw among the spoils of war a goodly Babylonish garment," this pretty expensive piece of clothing, "and when I saw 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold, 50 shekels weight, I coveted them," 10th commandment, "and I took them. I became a thief. I stole them. And behold, they are hid." And this is deception. This is the 9th commandment. He's lying. "I haven't really taken them. You can't see them. I've hidden them. Hidden in the earth, in the middle of my tent, this goodly Babylonish garment and all the other good things." They were a cursed, devoted to the Lord. And he's not merely robbing man, he's robbing God, as Malachi 3 phrases it. Joshua swiftly sends messengers to Achan's tent. They uncover the 3 items exactly where Achan said he had hidden them. And then the men lay them out before Joshua, before Israel, before the Lord. We've gotten to the bottom of it. Mystery solved. And so the scene moves from the camp at Gilgal, close to the River Jordan, to the Valley of Achor, the God-appointed scene of execution, brought before Joshua and Israel were Achan, the 3 stolen items, Achan's children, his daughters and sons, his livestock, his tent, and all his possessions, all that was his. Joshua's words ring out, "Achan, why hast thou troubled us? The Lord will trouble thee this day." It's all about trouble. And those who trouble God's church will be troubled by God through his church here in church discipline. 2 judgments were executed upon Achan and all that were his. The judgment of stoning, when all Israel lifted presumably sizable chunks of stone or rock and pelted it upon him and his children and the beasts until they died. It's very visible, very graphic and gory. It's meant to make an impression upon us of the spiritual judgment, a deliverance over to Satan, in the New Testament equivalent of excommunication from the Christian church. Stone them. And then when they were dead, they were to be burnt. A fire was lit, and the bodies of Achan and his beasts and his children were thrown upon that fire, symbolizing utter execration. He did a detestable, abominable thing, and we put him out. We want nothing to do with him. Achan, you see, was circumcised in the flesh, like the other Israelites at Gilgal in Joshua 5, but he certainly wasn't circumcised in the heart. Achan lost all his wealth, all his family, and his life. And what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world
never mind if Babylonian garment and some silver and gold, but if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul. And there was no profit for Achan. And God decided to have a lasting monument to Achan's sin and Jehovah's wrath erected in that valley of Achor, a great heap of stones. One wonders if some of the stones that had pelted his body and that had killed him were then scraped together and formed into this mound. The Valley of Achor. That was the name given to the place and this monument in the Valley of Achor. And Achor in Hebrew means trouble. Trouble. He troubled the church. God troubled him. And God calls that place the Valley of Trouble. This is where he got for all his trouble. God troubled him and put an end to the trouble in the church. And this pile of stones, we're told in Joshua 7, verse 26, it was there unto this day. Unto this day. Its phrase is given twice there. As far as we know, that pile of stones isn't there unto this day in 2019. But it has a far more significant monument that a lot more people are aware of through the Bible than they ever were aware of who saw that pile of stones sitting there in that valley. The Word, as a lasting monument to Achan and his sins and what he deserved and what he got, the pile of stones, when the scriptures are read in Joshua 7 and when this is preached. This is to be a pile of stones in your memory. That's what God does to those thieves in the church who don't repent and who trouble and bring judgment upon the whole congregation. The Valley of Trouble, deserving of execution and, in the New Testament, excommunication. In closing, beloved, I want to draw out several important issues. The first is the truth of corporate responsibility. One man sinned. Achan. But the nation was affected adversely. Verse 1, this is how the chapter begins. The children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. It doesn't say Achan, it's going to say Achan, but it says the children of Israel committed a trespass. They did it, the nation, for Achan took of the accursed thing. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. Verse 11. This is what God reveals to Joshua, the reason for the defeat at Ai. Israel have sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have taken the accursed thing, and have stolen and dissembled, and they have put it among their own stuff. Didn't even mention the one guy that did it. Israel did it. The church did it. So there's the corporate. One man and the whole nation. And then there is the corporate responsibility for this one man and his family. The passage mentions this too. He that is greedy of gain, says Proverbs 15:27. He that is greedy of gain troubleth, that word again, troubleth his own house. Brings trouble into his own house. And he was greedy of gain, he coveted, he stole, and he hid in his house, and he troubled his own house. Joshua 7, verse 15. It shall be, says God to Joshua, to the people, that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, he and all that he hath. Verse 24, Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah and the silver and the garment and the wedge of gold and his sons and his daughters. And then verse 25 says that all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Corporate responsibility. One man affecting the whole nation. One man sinning affecting his house and family. And Joshua 22, verse 20, refers to both these elements in the corporate responsibility. Did not Achan the son of Zerah commit a trespass in the accursed thing, and wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel? One man sins, the whole congregation judged. And that man perished not alone in his iniquity. His family did too. That's what happens, sin. They affect the church, and they affect one's family. Professor Henkel's writing about this, actually, corporate responsibility in the Covenant Reform News. He did a couple of articles on it, and more will be coming. And that's the bad news with corporate responsibility. The gospel tells us it works another way too, because one man was righteous, and that man's one righteousness is given to the whole of the holy nation, the church. And that one man was righteous, and his righteousness is given to the whole family of God, so that being justified by faith without works, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we're saved. Destruction comes through corporate responsibility, but the gospel says in Jesus that one man obtained righteousness for us, so that our disobedience is covered with his obedience in our place. And he bore the curse due to all of his children. And this truth of corporate responsibility leads us to this second truth of the necessity of church discipline. And that it's not only commanded by God here in the Old Testament in Joshua 7, or in the New Testament in Matthew 18 or 1 Corinthians 5, but the necessity of church discipline is underscored here as the divinely appointed way of removing God's wrath from the congregation. After Achan and his family were stoned and burnt, and they raised up the memorial to him, we read in verse 26, "So, in this way, the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger." He wasn't angry with Israel anymore. So in chapter 8, they go on and win the battles. And they win all the battles in the remainder of the book of Joshua. Wrath had been put away because of the proper exercise of church discipline. And to go further for a third thing, with this we end. Hope is then given and realized in a troubled church through church discipline. This is the gospel word in Hosea 2, verse 15, where it says that God gives, quote, the valley of Achor, the valley of trouble, where Achan was stoned and discipline was exercised. God gives the valley of Achor for a door of hope. So the churches, seeing this then and doing the discipline, go through the valley of Achor, the discipline. They go through this, and it's a door of hope. And hope and good things in the future lie ahead. That's important too, because many people say, well, if we do any discipline, you know what's going to happen? People are going to get offended, and there'll be a whole big row, and it'll just be a disaster. Well, not if it's done properly. Blessing, peace, and victory. That's what happens in Joshua 7. Then you move into chapter 8, and all the way through into the conference. And that's what God promises the true church, who deals with things in church discipline, including with stealing in the church. Church treasurers or members of the church who pilfer. And any other sins. Prosperity, unity, good fellowship, the valley of Achor of trouble becomes a door of hope in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, give us strength and zeal. Give us this grace through believing in thy Son. And we pray, Lord God, that thou forgive us our sins and the sins of this church, and make us more faithful and diligent. For Jesus' sake. Amen.